began last week to deal with a new class of sacrificial offering, the Asham, that covered another aspect of sin and atonement, making reparations for what one has done, whether the offense was intentional and known, or whether it was inadvertent and the person didn't consciously realize that he had done a wrong thing. Now, years ago, when I first studied Leviticus, all I could focus on was this numbing litany of sacrifices and the hundreds of meticulous rules and procedures and this the incomprehensibly minute differences between the sorts of things that these mini sacrifices were supposed to deal with. It wasn't until later that I realized that I was viewing all of this through the lens of a lifetime church-going Western Christian who had been taught that far from being complex, the matter of sin and atonement was very simple. It was very straightforward. Everybody sinned. All sins are the same in the eyes of the Lord, and the remedy for it was one thing, Jesus Christ. As it turns out, two out of those three premises are true. Everybody sins, and the only remedy is Jesus. What's not correct, however, is this notion that all sins are the same in the eyes of God. Further, sin and atonement is not a straightforward matter. It's complex, it takes on many aspects, and we need to understand it. In the Asham sacrifice, reparation is being made, paid to God, because it is His holiness that's been trespassed against. A reparation, you see, is the making of amends. It's a way to try to make right the wrongs that have been done. It's quite different. It's not the same thing as a penalty. Paying the fine for a parking ticket is not a reparation. It's not about making amends. It's paying a penalty. It's a punishment. Making reparations is a matter of one's conscience and soul acknowledging that we did harm to an innocent or undeserving party. And the reparation is an attempt to compensate that party for their injury, the best that we can do it. So in the Asham, the Lord says that someone has assaulted His holiness, and therefore, according to His justice, he must be compensated. With the reparation, the trespasser is then forgiven. But also notice that this reparation, compensation, must be given wholeheartedly. If it's not, the worshiper pays the reparation price, and he does it with a bad attitude, it's no reparation at all. It is then no different than a criminal who has robbed a bank, he's been caught and judged and sent to prison. There's no forgiveness at the end of that road. There's only judgment and penalty. Let me also editorialize briefly. I hear all too often how a criminal goes to prison and pays his debt to society. Well, according to the Bible, that's not so. The criminal's not paying anybody. He's not providing reparations to his victim. He's being punished. His victim is not made whole. No attempt to make amends to that individual occurs. Housing that criminal at our expense because he's harmed somebody doesn't pay society back. It's a huge cost to society. What the criminal is doing is he's bearing a punishment. He's bearing a penalty for his actions. Paying a debt to society is another way to say reparations. No criminal serving jail time is making reparations. So as we go forward, I hope this serves as a means for you to understand the difference between reparations and paying a penalty. The Isham is about reparation. It's about compensation. It's not a penalty. Let's now look at another purpose for the Isham sacrifice. Leviticus, you don't have to go there, but Leviticus 5:17 says, if someone sins by doing something against any of the mitzvot, the commands of Adonai, concerning things which should not be done, he is guilty, even if he's unaware of it. And he bears the consequences of his wrongdoing. So this type of sin still falls in the category of unintentional or inadvertent. The concept of inadvertent isn't precisely the way we typically think of it. Inadvertent to us means we had no knowledge of it. We never meant to do it. We didn't realize it was even happening. It was the purest form of an honest error or an accident. Apparently, that's not quite the biblical definition. Inadvertent seems to have a lot to do with the level of the seriousness of the sin, whether or not a person should have reasonably known what he did was wrong, and perhaps even the intent of the worshiper or God's assessment of the condition of his heart. In other words, it's a lot more subjective than it is cut and dried. The same concept applies to how it is that you don't realize when you were committing this trespass against God, but then later on you did realize it. See, this is another of those hazy and ill-defined matters of which there's not universal scholarly agreement. First, it doesn't appear to be an issue whereby the worshiper didn't know that he was indulging in property that belonged to the priest or the sanctuary, but later found out that he was. Nor was it that the person was unaware that a particular law or command existed, but later he found out that it did. Rather, this is that the discovery of his wrongdoing was a result of his own conscience. He started feeling guilty. And the guilt was not so much that he knew exactly what he was guilty of. He just felt guilty. That may sound kind of strange to us, maybe even a little emotionally unbalanced. Having guilt feelings, but having no idea what you've done wrong to produce the guilt. But in ancient times, there was probably no more universal and feared sin than the possibility of a trespass against the sacred property of a god. And that wasn't just in Hebrew culture. It was that way in most cultures of that day. Now imagine, someone starts to feel guilty and now wonders what terrible fate might befall them as a result of some god or another that he might have offended. But he has absolutely no idea what he might have done wrong, and no priest of that god's able to tell him. That's more or less the idea here in Leviticus 5, starting with verse 17. It's a suspected trespass, not a known trespass that this portion of the ritual covers. I mean, I don't know if you can quite get this, but the idea is a person simply is worrying that they might have done something against the Lord. In order to assure that he doesn't have God's judgment poured out on him, he decides it's best to offer this asham, confess that he may have sinned against God's property, and see what happens. But because no one, not even the worshiper, knows what it is he might have done, he is allowed to actually bring less of a sacrifice than the person who knows what they did wrong. The person who knows what trespass they committed must present a ram plus an additional 20% of that ram's assigned value in silver shekels to the sanctuary. The person who only feels guilt, and neither he nor anyone else seems to know what he might have done, well, he only brings the ram. He's not required to add the 20% onto it. So in the end, it's probably fair to say that one of the primary purposes of this particular use of the Asham was to soothe and calm this nervous wreck of a worshiper in order to assure him and his family that all would be well between them and God. I mean, let's face it. In a system like we see being developed here in Leviticus, where sin was meticulously defined and a required ritual to atone for each of these many sins was needed, this must have been a fairly common problem. Many overly sensitive Hebrews probably thought night and day about what they might have done to offend God and what to do about it, because the consequences could be devastating. Many modern Christians do the same thing, always worrying about what they might have done to offend the Father, how it might have harmed their relationship with Him, what eternal consequence might come from it. The difference is that in these ancient days, confession and an animal sacrifice was necessary as on an ongoing basis to deal with this. Today, for those who accept the finished work of Yeshua, all that is necessary to repair our relationship with the Father is our honest confession to Him and a true spirit of repentance. The sacrifice was already made in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's a one-time and permanent sacrifice. Look, we wouldn't be human if we didn't wonder from time to time, especially if we've encountered some sudden and unexplainable difficulty or illness or setback in our life, if we had perhaps done something to grieve our Lord and now we're paying some kind of a price. See, it's like so much else in life. It's the degree and the balance that's important. Never wondering if we might have offended God is about as unproductive as always wondering. Now in verse 20, we get a little different slant on what constitutes the type of sin against the Lord that the Asham sacrifice is meant to atone for. And it is when the sin revolves around a person doing something against another person. If one casually reads verses 20 to 26 of chapter 5, we would wonder how this has anything to do with sinning with God, when in fact it seems this is all about stealing from your neighbor or committing extortion or simply false and deceptive dealing with people. The key is in the first words of verse 24, where it says, or anything about which he has sworn falsely. Remember, if someone has sworn to something, by definition, they have invoked God's name. So in God's eyes, we're right back to the issue we first discussed regarding the Asham, whereby a person speaks a vow or an oath in God's name and then breaks it. In this case, the vow or oath is that the person has indeed done something against his neighbor. But when the matter is brought before a court, he lies about it. He swears falsely. He says he didn't do it. In fact, he did do it. It's the lying that's the issue, not the crime itself. Now, if that doesn't scare the pants off you, you didn't hear what I just said. In God's economy, swearing in his name falsely is considered a serious sin because it's directly against him. Sticking that brand new pair of combination pliers in your pocket at Home Depot is a sin. but not nearly of the seriousness of putting your hand on a Bible and swearing in God's name you didn't do it. The person who swears falsely must now make reparation, both to the person he has harmed and to God. First, he must return or make good on whatever it is he's stolen or damaged. He must make the person he has harmed whole. Plus, he must give that person an extra 20% of the value of the item that was involved. In addition to that, he must bring a perfect ram, as is a sham sacrifice, or its equivalent in silver shekels, and give it to the priests. Now, I hope you see this. When you do something against a command of God that basically affects only your relationship with God, like dealing improperly with His holy property, or making a vow to Him and not following through, then the reparations are owed only to Him. If you do something against a commandment of God that harms another person, then reparations are due to the harmed person, and they are due to God, because by definition, every sin that we commit is against Him. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to the last verse, chapter 5 of Leviticus. Because it says there, the worshiper who brings his sham, his reparation offering, will be forgiven. This is because it reinforces what I've been telling you now for some weeks. And that is that Yehovah did not do a cosmic bait and switch on mankind. He didn't tell all those people of the Old Testament biblical days that he would forgive them if they made the proper sacrificial atonement through the priesthood he had established, and then only partially forgive them, or not forgive them at all, for real. See, this statement is included in Leviticus over and over again. Actual forgiveness occurred. In the end, the purpose of all these sacrifices is for the benefit of the worshiper. The benefit being that his conscience is cleared, his relationship with God is restored and maintained, and that, folks, is something we all ought to be striving for as well. So now let's turn our attention to Leviticus 6. Before we get there, the reality is it would be best if we read chapters 6 and 7 as one continuous work, because that's what it is. Now, I ask you to recall that biblical chapter and verse numbers, where a so-called chapter verse begins and ends, this is all a late addition by scholars, and it was added for the purpose of dividing and annotating the scriptures so we can more easily study them and communicate about them to one another. In the original, each book was just a continuous scroll written like a lengthy letter. There weren't any chapters, there weren't any verses. But it would be a little bit too tedious, in my opinion, to continue reading all of chapter 7 immediately following chapter 6. So we're just going to go ahead and study the contents of chapter 6, and we'll read chapter 7 next time. Now, just understand that the context and purpose of chapters 6 and 7 are the same. And the context and purpose is this. These two chapters represent what is called the Torot, the ritual procedures, for each of the five major sacrificial categories we have now been introduced to: the Olah, the Mincha, the Zevah, or more correctly, Zevah Shlamim, the Hata'at, and now the Asham. And now this is the key. We're going to study in chapter 6 and 7 are what the priests are to do in regards to these various sacrificial offerings. The laymen, the regular Israelites, had their part in the sacrifices, but the priests were the officiators over these sacrifices. These next two chapters deal with the officiating priests. Now, to some extent, the instructions of chapters 6 and 7 overlap with what we've already studied in chapters 1 through 5. So to put a sharp point onto it, we saw many remarks in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 prefaced with the words, if any man or if anyone or something like that. The idea was these instructions were speaking directly to the worshipers, the common man, the non-priests. Contrast that with the remarks prefacing many of the instructions we're going to read in chapters 6 and 7, which begin with, command Aaron and his sons. Tell Aaron and his sons. What class of people does Aaron and his sons represent? Priests. The priestly class. So for the sake of clarity, we could say that Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 are instructions to the worshipers. Leviticus chapters 6 and 7 are instructions to the priests. So let's back up for just a few minutes to put all this in perspective. The main thing chapters 6 and 7 are going to deal with is what is to happen with this vast quantity of animals and grain that's being used and given for the sacrificial offerings. And that issue manifests itself primarily in which parts or portions of the animal and the grain could be used for sacrifice, which part of that could be eaten, which part couldn't. And in practice, most sacrifices were to be eaten, either by the priests or by the worshipers, or in some cases, both shared it. In particular, while Israel was out in the wilderness, almost all meat, probably something on the order of 99%, that was used by Israelites for food was first part of a sacrificial ritual. In fact, where animals were sacrificed, in most of the types of sacrifices, only certain portions of the animal were put onto the burnt altar and burned up. The majority of the animal was used for food. Once Israel entered the Promised Land, that law was amended such that meat could be killed for food without it first being part of a sacrifice. It was part of of God's ordained system that the Israelites' sacrifices of grain and meat and wine were to be used as the primary means of support for these priests. In effect, the idea was that the priests were to be given some of God's portion to eat, because all that was offered to be sacrificed belonged to Yahweh. The animals, the grains, the wine brought for sacrifice immediately became God's holy property. The instant the sacrificial offering was brought to the tabernacle grounds, the ownership of it was transferred to Yahweh. Part of the meaning of Semecha, the ritual of the worshiper laying his hands on the animal's head as part of the sacrificial ritual, was to designate this particular animal as the animal whose ownership was now being voluntarily transferred from the worshiper to God through the auspices of the priesthood. And it was Yahweh's now to do with as he pleased. And what he pleased was that some of it would be burned up into smoke and ashes, some of it would be given back to the worshiper as food, some of it would be given to his priests as food. So let's read Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Adonai said to Moshe, give this order to Aharon and his sons. This is the law for the burnt offering. It is what goes up on its firewood upon the altar all night long until morning. In this way, the fire of the altar will be kept burning. When the fire has consumed the burnt offering on the altar, the Kohen, having put on his linen garment and covered himself with his linen shorts, is to remove the ashes and put them beside the altar. Then he is to remove those garments and put on others before carrying the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. In this way, The fire on the altar will be kept burning and not be allowed to go out. Each morning the Kohen is to kindle wood on it, arrange the burnt offering, and make the fat of the peace offerings go up in smoke. Fire is to be kept burning on the altar continually. It is not to go out. This is the law for the grain offering. The sons of Aaron are to offer it before Adonai in front of the altar. He is to take from the grain offering a handful of its fine flour, some of its olive oil, all of the frankincense, which is on the grain offering. And he is to make this reminder portion of it go up in smoke on the altar as a fragrant aroma for Adonai. The rest of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It is to be eaten without leaven in a holy place. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. It's not to be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is especially holy. Every male descendant of Aaron may eat from it. It is his share of the offerings for Adonai made by fire forever throughout all your generations. Whatever touches those offerings will become holy. And Adonai said to Moses, this is the offering for Adonai that Aaron and his sons are to offer on the day he is anointed. 2 quarts of fine flour, half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening as a grain offering from then on. It is to be mixed well with olive oil and fried on a griddle. Then break it in pieces, and offer the grain offering as a fragrant aroma for Adonai. The anointed Kohen, who will take Aaron's place from among his descendants, will offer it. It is a perpetual obligation. It must be entirely made to go up in smoke for Adonai. Every grain offering of the Kohen is to be entirely made to go up in smoke. It is not to be eaten. And Adonai said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is the law for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before Adonai in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is especially holy. The priest who offers it for sin is to eat it. It is to be eaten in a holy place in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh will become holy. If any of its blood splashes on any item of clothing, you are to wash it in a holy place. The clay pot in which it is cooked must be broken. If it is cooked in a bronze pot, it must be scoured and rinsed in water. Any male from a family of the priests may eat the sin offering. It is especially holy. But no sin offering which has had any of its blood brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place is to be eaten. It's to be burned up completely. Chapter 6 begins by telling us that what follows is, as it says in verse 2, a command to Aaron and his sons, to the priests. And the first instruction concerns the priests' duties when conducting the ritual of the olah, the burnt offering. The priests are told something that is obviously, perhaps, the most important element of the burnt offering. The fire must be kept burning. It is never to go out. We're going to talk a little more about that in just a minute. Next, it is that the olah offering, an animal, is to remain on the altar all night long. Now let me explain that. The olah was conducted daily by the priests without fail. 2 one-year-old male sheep, rams, were the sacrificial animals. These particular rams were not provided by the worshipers. They were from a special flock owned by the priesthood on behalf of all Israel. And they were raised just for this purpose. One of the rams was sacrificed in the morning. The other was sacrificed in the evening as an offering for the whole nation. The olah was what began each day's routine of sacrificing animals and then next grain on the altar. First, the ram was killed and burned up. Then an accompanying mincha, grain offering, was burned up. This was then followed with a libation offering. Sometimes it was wine, other times it was water. And now, the evening ola, the evening burnt offering of a male ram, it was to be left on that fire grill of the enormous brazen altar all through the night. This was the last sacrifice of the day. No sacrifice was permitted after sundown. Therefore, no sacrifice was performed after the completion of this evening ola sacrifice. In the morning, a priest had the duty to remove the ashes from the previous day's round of sacrifices, to take the now dim altar fire, add some wood, stoke it, bring it back up to the necessary roaring flames, and then quickly burn up the sacrificial offerings that were brought all during this new day. The priest whose duty it is to remove the ashes and stoke the altar fire in the morning is to wear his typical priestly outfit of white linen garments while he's performing the first part of his task. And note the precise steps that has to be taken. The ashes are to be removed and piled up beside the altar. Then the same priest removes his priestly garments, changes into another set in order to move the ash heap to another place. And while on a practical level, this changing of clothing may have had something to do with preventing ashes from getting all over his priestly garment, that's not the main issue. Rather, it has to do with the priest needing to cart these ashes from this pile next to the altar to a place outside the camp. Here's that important term again. We talked about this. Outside the camp. And we now know that in Moses' time, in the days of the wilderness tabernacle, outside the camp designated a place beyond the area where all those hundreds of thousands of tents occupied by the tribes of Israel, where they lived. Tents that were erected in a more or less circular pattern around the tabernacle that was in the center. And outside of this area, there was a place where the ashes were dumped. This one little spot was to be considered clean, meaning it's not defiled and it's not common, but it's also not holy. The priest is to wear his official priestly garments only within the confines of the camp of Israel. And under most circumstances, the garments he wears while performing his duties at the wilderness tabernacle cannot be worn outside the grounds of the tabernacle for fear that these garments might get defiled. As an aside, the priests are to wear garments of fine linen. Some items of their outfits also mixed in some wool. Not just linen, but the best quality linen. Where did they get all that linen? Here they were, when all these instructions were being given, wandering the Sinai and Arabian deserts. They didn't grow crops. They just basically pastured flocks, crops. They pastured flocks and they pastured herds. But this points out an element of the Exodus that we usually don't think about. They did a lot of trading, a lot of conducting of business during that time. You simply can't hide a group of 3 million people. Egyptian records, Canaanite records, Hittite archives indicate an awareness of the various peoples inhabiting from North Africa to the Middle and Far East of this huge gaggle of Israelites. And it's not as though the nation of Israel moved every day. They stayed in one spot, usually at least a year, or the other spots even longer. There were precious few suitable locations that provided pasture for their animals, a plane large enough to camp on, a water supply sufficient for their needs. I suspect it was fairly common knowledge just exactly where the Israelites were at any given time. So likely, as soon as the Israelites escaped Pharaoh's army, they established contacts with the traders and merchants that were already crisscrossing the area where the Hebrews were now traveling. And Israel would have many needs, from certain spices used for seasoning food, to olive oil and frankincense used for both household and sacrificial purposes, to dyes, to cookware. The list just goes on and on and on. Chief on that list would have been a high-quality linen for use by the large and growing priestly class, and linen was a common item offered by traders. What did the Israelites have to trade for these items? Gold and silver. They had been given literally tons and tons of that precious metal when they left Egypt. So they had the ability to buy many important items that they needed in their daily life. And I suppose they probably also bartered animals from their flocks and herds. Now, one of the most interesting and mysterious aspects of this chapter is the instruction that the fire on the altar was to be perpetual, never to go out. Why is that? Well, in fact, we're never explicitly told why in the Bible. The list of suggestions by scholars and rabbis is pretty long. I don't want to spend much time with this because sometimes I think it's best to just leave a biblical mystery a mystery. Too often the search to fill in the blanks of scriptures leads to allegory and a whole new man-made set of doctrines. I don't think it's a very good idea. Calvin had an interesting perspective that is at least scripturally based. He explains what we do know, and that is that the fire on the brazen altar was originally lit by fire coming out from heaven, or from before the Lord. That is, the fire that first started the brazen altar burning was divine fire. And as long as it never went out, as long as it was kept stoked, all the fire that came from the original divine fire was considered of holy origin. This principle that whatever is extracted from or joined to the divinely holy is itself holy. And it originates from this instruction in Leviticus. Recall a passage in the New Testament that reminds us of that important principle. In Romans 11, verse 16, it says, "Now if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, then so are the branches." Many years later, when Solomon built the first temple, which was to replace the tabernacle, and a new and even larger brazen altar was built, we are told in 2 Chronicles 7 that when the temple was consecrated, fire came down again from heaven and kindled that altar's fire. Without that occurring, because the altar fire had long ago burned out, nothing of a holy and therefore atoning nature could have been accomplished on the brazen altar. It would have amounted to no more than a giant barbecue pit. Therefore, since the command was never to let this particular fire at the altar go out, there was something special associated with it. In some ethereal way that's not fully explained, God's own presence was associated with the fire of the brazen altar. You see, in God's economy, without blood, without the divine fire to burn it up, nothing of a holy and therefore atoning nature could have happened. It was impossible. If the altar fire were ever quenched, atonement became impossible because man-made fire was unsuitable. The coals used on the altar of incense inside the tabernacle had to come from the coals of the brazen altar. So if the brazen altar fire were quenched, they couldn't even offer incense to Jehovah. So there was perhaps no more sacred and important duty performed by the priesthood than to assure that under no circumstances did that altar fire ever go out. Now, remembering that the entire New Testament was written while the temple was still standing, and therefore all these Levitical rituals were still being performed, with the possible exception, that is, the writings of some later writings of John, the earthly New Testament authors would have used those all-important temple procedures that they had participated in since their earliest childhood, and continued to participate in, by the way, even after Christ. They would have used them as analogies and illustrations in their writings. And when in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to his Christian brothers, "Do not quench the Spirit," he was most certainly using the analogy of quenching the perpetual brazen altar fire. That is, since the advent of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Spirit of God that came in the form of fire, tongues of fire, that has been placed in every believer is now representative of that holy fire that has been burning on the brazen altar, and it was irreplaceable by man-made methods. Quenching the Holy Spirit brought the same result as quenching the altar fire. You see the relationship? God's presence would vanish, and there was no means by which a man could replace it. I can't think of a greater catastrophe than that. Beginning in verse 7, the subject changes from the Olah to the Minkah rituals that the priests were to perform. The Minkah, as you recall, involved grain, sometimes called meal, like in the term cornmeal. We learned in chapter 2 that the preparation of the Minkah could be in a number of ways, usually one or the other being specifically called for depending on when and who the worshiper was that was associated with this Minkah offering. It could have been cooked or uncooked flour. It could be baked in an oven, grilled on a griddle. It could have been produced in wafer form. Now, interestingly, we see here that the priests were required to eat of the Minkah offering. They didn't have an option of saying, "No, not hungry for grain today." They had to do it. This ritual was very specific. In the case of the Minkah offering eaten by the priests, a portion of the flour must be used to make unleavened cakes. And it was these unleavened cakes that the priests were to eat. Further, they must eat it inside the tabernacle. And just to be clear, this does not mean inside of that tent. It means inside the courtyard of the tabernacle. And usually they ate it at the door into the sanctuary. And remember, the remainder, the uneaten part, had to then be destroyed. And in verse 10 we're told why such specific instructions are given as to how the priests are to eat this grain. It's because this food is classified as Kodesh Kodeshim, most sacred offerings. All the offerings of chapter 6 and the first few verses of chapter 7 are classified as Kodesh Kodeshim, most sacred. The remainder of chapter 7 regards the offerings as Kodeshim Kalim, all right, meaning offerings of lesser sanctity. And just as we're discovering that Leviticus classifies sins into different categories that reflect more or less seriousness in Jehovah's eyes, so then the sacrifices are put in an order based on their level of holiness to combat and pay for those sins. Verse 11 tells us that only males and only Aaron's descendants can eat this portion. Let me explain that. While all of Aaron's descendants are Levites, not all Levites are Aaron's descendants. Aaron's descendants are called Kohen, priests. If a person is a Kohen, then they are a blood descendant of Aaron, and they're entitled to be a priest. The tribe of Levi was made up of many families, of which Aaron's family was just one. We must not think that the terms Levite and priest are the same thing. Even though the Levites are often called the priestly tribe, in reality, only one of the several families of Levites is qualified to be priests, the descendants of Aaron. The other Levite families and their descendants are given other duties around the tabernacle, later on in the temple, but they're not called priests. They can't officiate the various rituals we've been reading about. Now, the end of verse 11 faces us with another mystery. The last sentence of verse 11 says, depending on your Bible version, anything that touches these shall become holy. This isn't the last time we're going to see this statement. So what exactly does it mean? Does it mean that any person who touches this holy portion of food set aside for the priest, that person becomes holy? Does it mean that the plate, the food from the sacrifice is served on, becomes holy because it comes into contact with food that's been declared holy? Actually, up to now, that's been the general verdict as to the meaning of this. Many theologians and Bible scholars have determined that verse 11's meaning is that anything that comes in contact with holiness becomes holy. Now, we're not going to spend too much time with this, but we simply can't go around it and ignore it. And I have serious reservations about whether the common translation and meaning of this verse is correct. Baruch Levine, one of the foremost Hebrew and Old Testament scholars of our day, thinks that perhaps there is a more credible meaning that better fits the overall pattern on this rather important subject that's laid out through the entire Bible. And that biblical pattern is this: whatever touches anything unclean becomes unclean. But anything that touches holiness does not necessarily become holy. To the contrary, if something that is not clean or holy touches holiness, or better, if something that is not authorized for holiness touches holiness, it usually results in death and destruction of that person or that item. It's because some element of holiness was contracted by something or someone that was never intended. Thus, they must be destroyed. Probably, that's what it means. This pattern seems to be a one-way street. Uncleanness can be transferred by contact to something that was clean, but holiness must not be transferred by contact to something that was unclean or common. Holiness can only be imputed. God bestows holiness. God makes rules as to what and who can be holy and how it can happen. Nothing becomes holy by accident. A person can't buy holiness. You can't obtain it by your will. But much becomes unclean, unholy by accident. So, with that pattern in mind, a better rendering of the instruction here that usually reads anything that touches these becomes holy is probably anyone who is to touch these must be in a holy state. So for instance, the verse we're discussing is saying that only people who are currently in a state of holiness are authorized to come into contact with the holy portion of food, and that exactly fits. All else are excluded. And who's holy? The priests. We can all recall the stories in the Bible of what happened when the Philistines took that precious holy ark of the covenant from Israel in battle. Thousands of Philistines died. The statue of their chief god Dagon was toppled and destroyed. And we even read of the ark being transported by Levites And when it happened that the ark started to tilt, looked like it was going to fall, a Levite just reached out his hand impulsively, touched the ark to steady it, and what happened? Died on the spot. Perhaps the best and most explicit proof, though, of Levine's point of view is contained in Haggai. Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Haggai chapter 2. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is on page 772. The general context here is whether or not the people of Israel are clean or unclean. And the issue is, how is holiness, or conversely unholiness, the usual biblical term being uncleanness, how is that transmitted? Here's what it says in Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here is what Adonai Zevaot says. Ask the Kohanim, the priests, what the Torah says about this. If someone carries meat that has been set aside as holy in a fold in his cloak, and then he lets his cloak touch bread, stew, wine, olive oil, or any other food, does that food become holy too? The Kohim answered, no. And then Haggai asked, if someone who is unclean from having had contact with a corpse touches any of these food items, will they become unclean? The Kohanim answered, they become unclean. Haggai then said, that is the condition of this people. That is the condition of this nation before me, says Adonai. And that is the condition of everything their hands produce, so that anything they offer to me is unclean. Here it's clearly stated that it is common knowledge in that day that the protocol of holiness is that it can generally not be transferred by physical touch. But uncleanness most certainly can be transferred by touch, and in fact it rarely is. Holiness can be defiled by contacting the common or the unclean. Therefore, it's critical that holiness must always be carefully guarded. Always. Which is why God surrounds his throne with the seraphim, that nobody comes near.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.